We are on page 13, verse 23 at the bottom of the page, studying the book of John. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not trusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. One of the problems that we have as human beings is that we cannot stand success. Success is destructive to us. It's like when we get ourselves in trouble, we find our way to God, we find our way to humility, we recognize our limitations, we see that we cannot stand on our own. But as soon as we become successful, then the tendency is for us to forget all of that and suddenly feel self-sufficient. Jesus was a very successful man, and he was able to do many mighty things, and the kind of things would normally lead to popularity. He was able to preach in such a way as to galvanize people. He was able to work miracles. We know that he fed large groups of people several times miraculously and did many other things. And this is the kind of thing that would cause people to flock to him, and did cause people to flock to him, for the purposes of wanting to be in his limelight, for wanting to be attached to him, to wanting to use him and his gifts and skills. But the scripture says that Jesus did not put his trust in any man because he knew what was in man. He gave himself to everybody, but he trusted no one but the Father. One of the secrets to Jesus' success is that he was totally submitted or given over to the will of the Father. Now, Rick was talking about wanting to live outside of time so that he could continue in fellowship with his Father. And I know what he means by that, because the truth of the matter is that we are easily seduced by the natural world in which we live into thinking that what is important, or what we see and what we have around us is central to our existence. The truth of the matter is that we're just passing through. The truth of the matter is we are not people with a spirit. We're spirits with bodies. This is not me. I just live in here. This is decaying, as you can tell, and faster than we would like sometimes. You know, you get to the places where the pieces and parts start falling off, and you begin to recognize this. But this is not me. I just live in here. I am a spirit that God created, and I live in the world that God made. And this particular physical realm that I live in is a temporary house that we exist in. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the Father and the will of the Father was what he should be focusing on. He was like Rick. He was keeping his mind and his heart focused on God and who God was and what God wanted and the realm in which God lived. And so therefore, he could disassociate himself from this world in such a way as to not be entrapped by it. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. We're supposed to be influencing the world, not being seduced by it. And the problem is that if we begin to follow after men and the praises of men, we will soon lose our grip on God. And Jesus wouldn't do that. He knew what fallen humans were, how they were constructed. And he gave himself to those who believed, but he entrusted only the Father. He was not seeking popularity or validation through the praises of men. He knew that these could be transitory and undependable. He did not concern himself with who did or did not follow. Jesus' purpose was to give himself to the Lord. Now, it's an interesting thing about success. People love success. People adore success. In our world today, if someone's successful, we will flock to them, no matter who they are or what they are or what they're made of. I mean, all you have to do, for instance, is look at the world of the athletes, or the world of the pop singers, or the world of the $2 celebrities. What happens is, because they have a measure of success, people admire them. They run to them. They want to be there. Regardless of the fact that there's no depth in them, there's no value inside of them that you should honor, they run to them because of success. And we have a tendency to worship success. I've been reading the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and one of the things that he talked about is that Hitler was about ready to collapse until he went into Poland and overtook the country of Poland. Around him, the people around him were ready to throw him out. They were already seeing him as a megalomaniac. The conspiracy to bring down Hitler lasted for the entire length of the time that he was in power and all the way up until the time when he finally died. And it was widespread among the Germans. Some of you may have seen a movie a while back called The Valkyrie, which was the story of the von Stauffenberg's attempt to assassinate Hitler. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer and what they called the Confessing Movement, or the Confessing Church, in Germany had spent a great deal of time trying on multiple occasions to do that very thing, and they wound up paying for it with their lives. But Hitler was about ready to collapse in terms of his support until he went into Poland, took over Poland after taking over Austria and Czechoslovakia, and basically undid the damages of the Versailles Treaty from the First World War that the German people hated. Let me back up just a minute. After the First World War, the Allies put Germany under a big thumb in a very humiliating way under what was called the Versailles Treaty. And the German people felt put upon and oppressed by this particular treaty and its ramifications. Their businesses were taken away. They were not allowed to have an army. They were basically just oppressed by the Allies. It was a bad mistake. They were humiliated. And it allowed people like Hitler to come forward because there was this deep angst inside the German people to become respected again and become be thought of well, or to think well of themselves. And so it's what actually allowed Hitler, with his craziness, to come forward and be seen as a leader. But he was easily seen by most people as a maniac. And they recognized that much of his stuff was silly. But when he basically took over Europe and became successful, they flocked to him. And Bonhoeffer makes the point that people worship success. They don't worship the quality of someone, or they don't admire the quality of someone. They admire success. He points out something that I thought was pretty interesting, and he said that God sent Jesus, who came as a failure, in order to save us, not as a success. Jesus dying on the cross is a failure. To die on the cross is the most ignominious death you can find. Cursed is he who dies on a tree, the scripture says. Jesus came, and his public persona was that he was a failure. I mean, we have a tendency to think of Jesus in very positive light. But the people around him saw him as someone who died like a criminal, who lost, someone who had everything going for him and blew it. Jesus came and was a failure. And therefore, and God used that to save us. People ran away from Jesus when he did not appear like he was going to be successful. In fact, he did a lot of things to make them go away. There were a lot of people who would hang on to Jesus because of his miracle working, or because they thought he was going to lead them out of the oppression of the Romans. Everybody was trying to use him and co-opt him. And the more they did that, the harder Jesus worked to drive them away. Jesus would say things to them that would repulse them. At one particular point in time, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And that was such an, that would be barroom talk at best in our society. I would not say something to you in our society that would be comparable to that. It was rude and crude. And so Jesus was always trying to reach out to the people who actually wanted to seek him and find him. But he did nothing to discourage the hangers-on and the people who were there for all the wrong reasons. His disciples would say to him, "Why do you speak them in parables? Why do you do that? Why don't you speak to them plainly?" And he said, "Well, you've sought me. You want to know me, so therefore I speak to you plainly. But they don't really want to know me, so I don't speak to them plainly, lest they turn and repent," he said. In other words, lest they turn and repent insincerely. He said, "I don't do that. God reveals himself to those who seek him. God hides in plain sight. It's our job to go find him. There's a responsibility inside of us that's embedded in us that says that we are meant to seek and find God. And it is our first job. It is what's required of it. The scripture says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, And it's the glory of kings to search it out. Royal, noble people will go find God. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us, having been revealed in what's created. What can be known about God is evident because it is embedded in our conscience, God bearing witness to what is the truth. So God, the evidence is all there, but the exercise that we're required is required of us is that we go seek Him. Jesus revealed Himself to those who sought Him, and who sought Him for the right reasons, who came to Him. In Matthew 12:46, it says, "While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you.' But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my brother and mother, and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" There are two or three recountings of this in the Gospels, and some of them are even a little more telling. Jesus' brothers and sisters did not follow him in his lifetime until after the resurrection. In fact, they opposed him. James, the oldest younger brother, was a well-known Pharisee of some note. He was such a man of stature that even Jews respected him after he became what we would call a Christian. He was known as James the Just. And he was opposed to Jesus and his message. He was opposed to what he had to say. And at one particular point in time, they came to take him away. They came to take him away. The Bible says that they did not believe in what he was doing. They thought he was out on a limb. And they came to take him away. And so he's preaching to a group of people, and they're there because they think he's gone off the deep end. He certainly isn't saying what they would believe should have been said. And so they say to him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are here." And Jesus, he dissed them. Jesus disrespected them. He stiff-armed them. And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" He said, "Aren't they the ones who do the will of my Father? Aren't they really my brothers?" But not these people. Scripture says that Jesus went to Nazareth and he was preaching. And when he was preaching there, the people couldn't get him because they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and mothers and sisters here with us today?" And it goes on to say that Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor in his own hometown and in his household." And his household. The scripture says the prophet is not without honor in his own hometown and in his household. Even his family. Even his family. Jesus was not here to be popular. He was here to reflect who God was. He was here to reflect who God was. Woe to us when we become popular. Or as the Bible would say it, woe to you when men speak well of you. So Jesus he knew what was in people. And he did not let people and their adulation for who he was or their praise seduce him away from the mission that he was given. We have to ask ourselves, I think, just how popular we want to be, and with whom do we want to be popular? I'm thinking about this funeral that we just went to. This is a man who lived in Gorman, Texas. He went to Texas A&M University, but he was a hog farmer. And he also he created for his own use a very good mixture of hog feed. It was successful. People began to buy it off of him, so he created a feed business, a G&H feed business there in Gorman, Texas. Gorman, Texas has maybe got 1,200 people, maybe. And it's as far as, you know, it's 16 hours from here if you drive at 80. It's nowhere. It's in the backside of nowhere. And he grew up in this particular place. He raised three fine sons. And he never ventured outside of that particular area in terms of where he lived. Now, one of his sons was a preacher out of Virginia who has a ministry in India, so he's been to India with his son on the ministry, and therefore whatever. But he basically grew up in this little community. And when he died, people came from all over town, from everywhere, and they talked about what a godly man he was and how much he had influenced them and how much he had shared God with them. He had this one young man there who was young. He was 45. He was young. He was there, and he said that when he was a young man, that Bill had come to his house and said, "I want you to come to work for me." And he said, "I was a hoodlum." He said, "I was a hoodlum. And I was going nowhere. And he saw something in me, and he came and he gave me a job, and I've been working for him ever since. And he led me to the Lord, and I love him. He's my father. So he was popular in a place where no one knew him. He was popular with people because he loved and knew the Lord. He was not worldly popular in the sense. Like I said, there were other people who died that same week who made all the newspapers, who showed up in all of the crazy TV shows that we have today. But if you were going to have a pick, you'd want to be Bill Gressett. The guy who died that day, you want to be Bill Gressett. That's who you'd want to be. So he cared about God. Bill loved the Bible. He loved it. He loved to talk about it, and what does it mean, and how does it work, and how does it impact your own life, and what changes you have to make because of it. And Bill did not get the Bible here. He got the Bible here. Bill didn't get it with his mind. He got it in revelation. He let it change. And so when Bill lived the Bible, it came revealed in him. Bill was God revealed in man. He was like Jesus. And so his whole focus in life was to please the Father. And therefore, he wound up receiving praises from the right place. Now, you know, there were 150 or so people at his funeral. That doesn't sound like much. But what they said about him, I could only hope to have something similar or even close to this when I die. Now, John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the religious leadership of Jesus would have loved to co-opted him into their group. They would have loved to caused him to become one of them. They tried. They reached out to him. They offered him a pulpit. They offered him to be supportive. He only needed to say the things that they wanted him to say and not say some of the things that he was saying. He needed to say that they were great. He needed to say that they were wonderful. And Jesus would not do that. The disciples would sometimes, you know, say to him, you know, you're driving people away. You know, his brother said, you should go to Jerusalem this year because any great preacher goes to Jerusalem to preach. This is the time to be in Jerusalem, his brother said. And Jesus said, I'm not going to Jerusalem to be famous. That's not what I'm about. And his brothers didn't like that. There were people among these people, though, who were listening. They were actually listening with their hearts. And one of these was Nicodemus. Another one was a man named Joseph Arimathea. These were Pharisees. These were part of religious leadership of the people. The Sadducees were actually the rulers, but these people were on the council as well. And they heard what Jesus had to say, and they also saw how unpopular he was among the religious leadership. And so they came to him by night. They came to him because when no one would see them, because they didn't want to be seen coming to him in any sincere way. It was unpopular. So he came by night, and Jesus received him. And he said, we know you've got to come from God, because no one could do the things that you do if you were not from God. Now, it's funny, because his other religious leaders were saying the same thing, only the way they said it was, is this guy keeps raising people from the dead. If we let him go on, he'll take over, so we better kill him. I mean, their logic was, this guy is raising people from the dead, so we should kill him. Now, think that through, okay? I mean, here's they were saying, well, he's from God. He's doing the things from God, so we better kill him, because otherwise, he'll take over our spot. The Romans will come and take away our role. Nicodemus didn't see it that way. He said, you must be from God. So, what is it that a man must do? And Jesus said, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word born again, the term born again is pretty popular among us. We've heard it. This is where it comes from. The term born again springs from this particular verse right here. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus was doing what is pretty natural among all of us, and he was running to his science. You know, Jesus is saying you must be born again, and he's going, how does that work scientifically? I don't understand that. Jesus is saying something like Rick was saying. He's saying, I see into a different realm than this physical realm. And he says, unless you are born again of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven being a different realm. Jesus' focus was on the realm of God while he worked here in this particular one. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling us that there is a spiritual experience that we must have in order to enter into the kingdom of God, which is also a spiritual realm. Now let's go back a little bit. Adam and Eve were created by God, full of the Holy Spirit. They were physical human beings full of the Holy Spirit. And they were told that if they disobeyed God, that they would die. That death would be the consequence of their disobedience. When they disobeyed God, what happened immediately was the Spirit of God left them and they died spiritually. They were physical human beings, but they did not have the Holy Spirit. They were spiritually dead. That great prophet of today, Bob Dylan, says, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. They were spiritually dead. They were physically alive. Even their physical world began to diminish because the process of death includes the process of aging and sickness and all that sort of thing. Before they fell, they would not have aged. They would have not gotten sick. They would have been the same age that God created them for all of their existence. We talk a little bit about what is it like to die and go to heaven and come back, get a resurrected body. Well, one thing is you'll be about 25 and buff. How do we know that? Well, Adam and Eve weren't created at 6 years old, and they weren't created at 40. You're going to be somewhere in there. God made the perfect human being, and when you come back and get your body, that's what it'll be. You'll look, your mother and dad will look more like their wedding pictures than they do like when you last saw them. It'd be good to be 25 and buff again. Or for the first time. So even Jesus, when he resurrected, remember, Jesus is the only person who's ever had a resurrected body. Because remember, resurrection and reanimation are two different things. He's the only one who's ever had a resurrected body, and all the rest of the saints will get theirs at the second coming. But the point is that even Jesus was not immediately recognizable to his friends. The resurrected body of Jesus was enough altered that they didn't immediately recognize him. Peter's father-in-law and another guy were walking on the road to Emmaus, leaving town, hot-footing it out of town, actually, because it was getting dangerous for the followers of Christ. And as they were going along the road, someone came along and walked up beside them, and he said, I hear you talking about stuff's going on. What are you talking about? And they said, are you the only person in town who doesn't know the story about the carpenter from Nazareth and how he was crucified? And here we thought he was going to be the Messiah. And so the Bible says that he then began to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah to die and how it would happen. In fact, he probably pulled out his Psalm 22 and read it, which is a perfect description of what happened on the cross, and Isaiah and various prophets, Moses, things that he said. And he spent a day as they walked along explaining to them from the Old Testament scriptures why it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross, etc., etc. So when they got to the evening time and they pulled up for their dinner meal, then what happened is these two guys invited the man traveling with them to come and have dinner with them. And so when they sat down, Jesus broke the bread and began to share the Jewish blessing over the bread. And when he did, they suddenly recognized him. And then he apparated like Harry Potter. He just disappeared, okay? And what happened is that they said to themselves, you know, he seems so familiar. He said, weren't our hearts stirred inside of us when this happened? Then he goes and apparates again into a room full of apostles that know him, But, you know, unless Thomas can touch the side, he's not going to believe that the person he's seeing is actually Christ. So the process of resurrection restores in us that which is lost. And what was lost initially to mankind was the Spirit. The Spirit of God came out of them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not dwell in people on a permanent basis. It came and went. Sometimes the Spirit of God would come upon a prophet and he would speak. Sometimes he would come upon David and he'd write songs. Sometimes he would come upon Saul and he would prophesy. Sometimes he would come upon various people, but he didn't stay and live in people. One of the reasons that John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah was because he saw that he had the Spirit and that it remained on him. John the Baptist was told, you'll know the Messiah because on him the Spirit comes and remains. And when he saw that the Spirit of God remained on Jesus, then he knew he was the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, but he probably never laid eyes on him his whole life because they grew up in very, very different worlds. And so he knew that. When John dies, Jesus gives a eulogy to John and he says, you know, what did you go in the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a king or a prince or some big rock star? He said, no, what you saw was a guy who was all scruffy bearded and he was wearing raggy old clothes and he had honey drippings and grasshoppers sticking out of his beard. But he brought the word of God to you. He said he was not in any way handsome to look at or whatever, but he was a reed that could, he was like a reed that could stand. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't wishy-washy. He came and he brought you the word of God. He said, I'll tell you this. He said, of all men born of women, there's none greater than John. But he said, the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Well, the difference between the least child in the kingdom of heaven is that a born-again person has the Holy Spirit all the time. The Holy Spirit's there. When you look at the Old Testament saints, and you can look back and you can sort of, you know, some of them you can admire and some of them you can go, wow, that's dumb. You know, how do you do that? Try to remember that the Old Testament saints did not have the Holy Spirit all the time, just like we do. We have more going for us as born-again people than they ever thought about having. That's why one of the things that the Scripture says that the prophets of old longed to look into these mysteries, to understand these things, to walk in this kingdom of God. So when the people, when we fell, when Adam and Eve fell, the Spirit of God leaves mankind in the terms of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. The life force of God's there in terms of the Spirit. But in terms of walking in the Holy Spirit, mankind does not have that. So what Jesus is saying is in order for you to get to the place where you can re-enter and see and understand the kingdom of God, you've got to have that Spirit of God back. You must be born again. He says it is imperative that we restore to you what was lost. Jesus came to set us free from our captivity. He came to restore to us life and life more abundantly. He came to open our access back to God. He came to bring us that which was lost, the Holy Spirit. And when he got ready to go away, he said, I've got to go away. They said, don't go away. He said, it's important that I go away, because if I go away, I can send you the Holy Spirit. And he will do two things. He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot go forward. He said, all the things that I've done, you will do, and more will you do. Because the Holy Spirit is going to come and operate in you like he has in me. So what makes people born again is the restoration in them of the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis. I got to be frank with you, a whole lot of our churches don't even teach the Holy Spirit anymore. And many of them couldn't define or describe what he does or what he is. And yet it is the foundation upon which we live in God. He is the person of God in us that causes us to be able to become like Christ. You know, we didn't get born again to go to heaven. That wasn't the intent. God didn't send his son to die so we can go to heaven. God sent his son to die so that we could become like Christ, so become like God. He sent his son to die so that we could be born again, so that we could once more become what God intended for us to be. You know, God doesn't have a plan B. He never makes a mistake. In Isaiah, probably around 54 or so, he says this. He said, my word does not go out and return to me void without having accomplished what it was purposed to do. God, we've talked about this before. God is like a supercomputer who plays all these chess geniuses, and no matter what your move is, he knows how to win in the end. The chess geniuses can make all their various moves, and God knows how to win, given all of the variables that the chess geniuses bring. And we are the chess geniuses with our free will, and we do all this stuff we can to mess up God's world, but God will win. His purposes will be accomplished. Everything he did in Adam and Eve will win, will rule out. It will be demonstrated to be the perfect and right will of God. The second Adam, Jesus, came to restore us to life. The first Adam, we're told, brought death. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit. And that's why the millennial reign is so important. Because Jesus will rule and reign, we're told, here until he makes all of his enemies under his feet, until he conquers everything. Jesus in the millennial reign is going to demonstrate the plan of God from the beginning was right. The garden will be restored. The hippies had it right. You know, we're all trying to get back to the garden. The mountains will fall into the valleys. The valleys will be raised up. The rivers will teem with fish. The garden will be restored again. The lion and the lamb will lay down together. The child will play in the adder's den. The lion will eat straw, not other animals. The restoration of the garden with Jesus as the king is going to be the demonstration of the plan of God that Adam failed in. And what's going to happen is that he will rule and reign for 1,000 years to demonstrate the plan of God was the right plan, that it is a good plan, that it is what God meant for it to do. Now, even in that particular world, people are going to not follow him. Even in that particular realm, people are going to not follow him. You realize if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, that doesn't mean that Cain and Abel wouldn't have? We could be living in a realm if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen where some would fall and some wouldn't. That's basically the description of the millennial reign. Some people walking with God and some people not in the presence of God. Well, the point, though, is back to this. And that is that there is a power, a force, a spiritual realm that is necessary for us to walk before the Lord and to live and to be with God on a daily basis. Do you know when eternity begins? Eternity begins at baptism. Or when you're born again, your eternity starts there. It is not necessary for once you have, the Bible tells us that when the Lord comes back, that all the people who have gone to be with the Lord are going to come back with him and be resurrected and get their resurrected bodies. And it also tells us that there are going to be people who are alive at that time who are walking with God, and those people are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye into their resurrected bodies. They're not going to die, and yet we're told that the wages of sin is death. So why is it these people don't have to die? And the answer is because baptism is our legal death. When we are baptized, we go down to the water, the old man dies, the new man comes up, and the requirement of death for sin is met. So eternity begins at baptism. We are capable and called to live like God, like Christ, from baptism. Paul says there's the new man, there's the old man. He says the new man can do all these things, but the old man, the inertia of the old man, continues to drive the new man. It shouldn't be that way. We're called to stop sinning. We're called to learn to walk with the Lord. We're called to let the Holy Spirit move in us and change us to become like Christ. We're told, for instance, that whom God foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son. And he means in this lifetime. How does that happen? It happens because of the restoration of the Holy Spirit in us when we were born again. Well, I'm coming over there. If you could look inside of the born again person, what you would see is a spirit in a body, which is what God sees. And for some people, that spirit, once it's gotten in there, the Spirit of God has not developed. It's like an infant. You can almost see an old man with an infant spirit in the inside of him. But for other people, that spirit has been developed by the process of sanctification and growth until it begins to grow and take over the old man. And eventually what happens is that that spirit is dominating or leading or guiding the old man, the human being, and acting to act and behave and become like God. The process of letting that spirit grow is a process of sanctification, and it is the process for which we have the Holy Spirit. It is the reason that we have the Holy Spirit, so that we can change and become like Christ. He told the Galatians, you're foolish people. You got saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you think you're going to become sanctified by being good? No, you become sanctified by letting the Holy Spirit do a further work in you, which is changing you. You know, if you want to get rid of laziness, you know, don't work hard. Ask God to help you get rid of your laziness. If you want to, if there's something in your life that God has shown you that you don't want there, then ask Him to change you. Don't think that you can just work harder. It isn't going to work. Ask God to change you. I was thinking about Tiger Woods a while back because he came on, and he says, I'm going to change. I'm going to be a different person. I'm going to do better. And I thought, lots of luck. Because the truth of the matter is we can't change ourselves. We have 6,000 years of human history to prove it. What happens to us is if we will let God change us, we can become different people. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am.
You said that if eternity begins at baptism,
yeah.
What do you say to someone that has a baby that dies before they're baptized?
I tell them not to worry about it. There's not a theologian that I know anywhere in history, with the possible exception of some Catholic theologians, who would tell you that that child is lost. I mean, the Scripture says that where there is no law, there is no sin. So an infant child is not capable of sin. That means that as Methodists, we don't believe in what the Catholics call original sin, which means that we're sinful because we're born human beings. We have a propensity for it, for sure. But the sin of Adam doesn't send us to hell. Okay. So, John Wesley said that he had sinned away his baptism by the time he was 7. What he meant was is by that time he had gotten to the place where he was capable of sinning, of denying God or disobeying God. So where there is no, I mean, it's like this. If we have let's say you have a person who's born and they're mentally handicapped in some particular way and they're infantile, okay? You know, well, we're not going to hang them because they, accidentally shoot somebody because we say they can't commit murder. They're not capable of it because they don't have the capacity to make that decision in a meaningful way. Okay? So I would tell you that the infant children who haven't reached the age of reason are as innocent as doves. That's what I would tell you. Other comments? Yeah. Symbols. What is the definition of a sacrament? It's an outward sign of an inward grace, right? The thing about water is water washes and cleanses. And throughout our relationship with God, He uses water in that particular way. The flood cleansed the earth. John the Baptist said, you need to come down and be baptized to wash away your unrighteousness, your uncleanness. You realize that the average Jew did not get baptized. They had all kinds of washings that they did ceremonially. But it was the proselytes coming into Judaism that had to be fully baptized because they were thought of as unclean. So when John the Baptist comes and says, you must be baptized, I mean, he's asking them to swallow a lot. He's asking them to acknowledge that they, the clean people of God, the chosen people of God, are in fact unclean. So that's why the Pharisees and everything wouldn't do it until they saw it was popular, and then they came down, for it. But water is a, remember that the world that we live in was created by God, and that all of it is metaphorical for the spiritual realm. That whatever God shows us here in the world is designed to teach us about things in the spirit. Our problem is we're so focused on the things of the world that we forget that there's a spirit. We don't realize what it's pointing to. You take fatherhood. We talked about this before. Fatherhood is a metaphor for the love of God for His people. Parenthood. We can all talk about being a parent. It's all intellectual until we actually have a child. When we have a child, all of a sudden we understand something we didn't understand before. That's unconditional love. Jesus talked about it twice. He said, if you had a son who would ask for a fish, would give him a snake. And how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those? He pointed to that metaphor. So parenthood is designed to teach us the unconditional love of God. You have children. Many of you have children. Okay. For what offense would you cut them off? For what offense? I mean, now you can be upset with them. Been there, done that. Got the T-shirt. You can be very upset with them. But for what offense would you cut them off? Do you not love them at all times, even if you're not proud of them or happy with them at a particular moment in time? A mother will walk her child to the gas chamber even though she knows he's guilty because he's her child. Well, one of the things that we're supposed to learn by that is this, and that's, I mean, each and every one of us are supposed to learn that. And you can't know because you don't have children yet. But you're supposed to know that God loves you personally, like you love Him.
Right.
With all of your heart, with all of His heart. That you are accepted in the Beloved as a child that comes from you. That He's got all of His eggs in your basket, that He cares for you fully with all of His heart. That's what you're supposed to know. Now, the reason we're supposed to know that is because these physical metaphors are designed to teach us about this spiritual realm. Now, Rick was talking a little bit earlier about it, and I know some of you thought he'd been smoking again. But Rick said is true. He said he's decided to live outside of time because he wants to be with his father. Well, I mean, he's actually caught a glimpse of something, and that is that there. My son, who's gone since 99, and my mom and my dad and all these rich people, and Bill, who I just left, and Rick's father, all those people are with the Lord. They're actually somewhere. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that they are a great cloud of witnesses who are looking down upon us. I mean, they're probably rooting for us. You know, there's things you wouldn't do if your mom was in the room? If we were aware of the presence of our daddy and all of our aunts and uncles and whatever, we might not do some of the things that we do. The problem with us is that we don't see that realm. We don't see that realm. We don't. We're locked in this human existence. We think that this is all there is. Now, he was talking about the wind here. He said the wind comes and goes from who knows where. And he said that's the way the spiritual realm is, or the way the Holy Spirit is. It comes and it goes from who knows where. What he's saying is that we sometimes see the influence of the wind, but we never see the wind. We don't know where it's coming from, but we see its behavior. A good example of that, and you're talking about metaphors, is the sailboat. What happens is that the sail is full of wind, and you can drive on that wind, but you can't see it. That's a metaphor that God uses to show us about the spiritual realm versus the physical realm. So, yeah, he's there. He's in that realm. And it's about time that we got into that realm where we can see and understand it's there. You know, there's a famous story about the guy who was taking the wheelbarrow, and he had a rope stretched across Niagara Falls somewhere or another, and he was taking the wheelbarrow out over the falls and turning and walking, whatever. And so he says to the crowd, "How many of you believe I could do this with a person in the wheelbarrow?" And they said, "Yeah, we can do that." He said, "Okay, which one of you wants to volunteer to be the person in the wheelbarrow?" Okay. We talk about God as if He exists, but do we actually think so? Do we live as if He exists? We talk about God as if He's here and present, but do we live that way? Jesus said, in order for you to see the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be born again. You need the spiritual, you need the Holy Spirit to come into you to allow you to access it, to see it again. Adam and Eve lost it. They had it. They had it. They walked in the garden daily. They were just out, you know, fat and sassy and naked, walking in the garden with God, having a great time. And they lost that fellowship. They lost that imminence. God spoke to them from afar, but they lost that immediate presence of God. When we get born again, that's given back to us. What do we do with it? Well, what a lot of us do with it is we put it on the shelf like a trophy. It says, on March 17, 1972, I nailed down at the altar and I was born again. Amen. When's heaven coming? I mean, it's kind of like Bob Mumford used to say that if it was all about dying, going to heaven, as soon as we get them baptized, we should shoot them. But you see, it's not. Baptism is the beginning of our eternal existence. And from that point on, we actually have an assignment, we have a goal, we have an opportunity, we have a call on our life, and that call is to begin to walk in the spiritual realm and to grow in godliness, to grow to become like Christ, to the point that we are like Him. Mother Teresa figured it out. You know, other people that you could point to that you know are very, very godly people who have, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer we were talking about. But some of these people figured this out. And so they began to walk with God. They let the Lord change them by the Holy Spirit. They began to be more and more godlike in the way they act and behave. Well, it sort of starts with understanding that there is that realm. That He's there. He, you know, this is all going away. This is all going away. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You may not be able to see Him, but you can see the impact of Him. When you look at Mother Teresa and what she did and how she lived her life, you got to remember that she used to be, you know, an Albanian brat. She was a little kid running around, you know, throwing stones and doing all the kind of stuff that kids do. I mean, she grew from there to become who she was. And she changed and she developed and she became godlike or Christlike in her behavior and her attitude. She did that because the Holy Spirit was working in her. Because like the wind, you can't tell where it's coming, but you can see the impact of it. When you see anybody, like we were talking about Bill Gressett at his funeral, and you could see how much he had done to impact the lives of people around him, how much he had given of the Lord to other people, how much he had demonstrated the life of God, the impact he had on people's lives. I mean, this is a little podunk town, and there's standing room only at his funeral. And, I mean, there were people there of all different ages. These people came to say, I knew this man. He was a man of God. Well, that's wind in the sails. You can see the impact of the Holy Spirit in the way that Bill lived his life.
What time was the funeral?
Oh, it got done when it got done.
You weren't there.
Brother Charles, used to say, "If you get done before I do, you feel free to slip out." Okay, but I'm going to wrap. But here's the point. Okay, Jesus is telling this religious leader who comes to him. This is a fairly educated man, a knowledgeable person, certainly somebody knowledgeable in the Scriptures. And Jesus is telling him. This guy is saying to him, "Look, you got to be from God because I see all this stuff that you do." And, you know, I know you're not popular, but I just believe you got to be from God. Nicodemus was seeking. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. Other people saw the same data and rejected Him. But so Nicodemus comes and he goes, how do we get to become like you? How do you get to be? How did you get? How did this happen? And he says, well, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. I mean, the guy's asking an honest question and he gets a philosophical answer, he thinks. But it wasn't a philosophical answer. It was the answer. He said, got to be born again. You need the Holy Spirit back in your life. The one that Adam had and lost. And it's available to you. And Nicodemus goes scientific on him. How does that happen? That doesn't fit. And he said, you know what? He said, you are a teacher in Israel. You are one of the brighter people around here. You teach other people, and you don't know this? Jesus said, you don't know this? Jesus spoke to him as if he should know it. He spoke to him as if this isn't a new doctrine. This is something you should already know. He said, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, go be baptized and get filled with the Holy Spirit. 1, 2. 1, 2. Not 1, 1. 1, 2. Okay. And he said, go get baptized and get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you will be able to enter into this kingdom of heaven, walk in it, live in it, grow in it, become what you should be. That is what Jesus came to do, was to give us the Holy Spirit, that we might become like God from the point in time that we get born again all the way into eternity. Our bodies will die unless we live long enough. Our bodies will die just because they quit working. They just break down, don't they, Joel? It's a mess, ain't it? Okay, because of sin, our bodies diminish and deteriorate. Death at work in us is aging. But our spirits, born again, will just go forward with God. They'll just go forward with God. And Jesus said, that must happen in us. So we did not get born again in order so we could die and go to heaven. We got born again so we could live in heaven now. Somebody pray us out.